I don't know if you've ever personally experienced racism in your life. Honestly, I've only experienced it in any serious degree on a couple of occasions in my whole life, in 40-odd years and a few. Perhaps for you it's been something more frequent, more painful. Imagine what it would be like to be Jewish and to experience racism frequently. Particularly in this time where people who are experiencing racism now know of relatives, perhaps parents or grandparents, aunts, uncles, great aunts, great uncles, who perished in the Holocaust. The insensitivity with which some people speak about anti-Semitism is almost unbelievable, as if it's just one more political conversation to have. And there is no place for a Christian to be anti-Semitic. We, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 11, of all people, have a great debt to our Jewish friends. Israel was the nation that preserved the text of the Old Testament. Most of our Bible we owe to Jewish people for copying from generation to generation. And holding on to the promises, we have much to be thankful for from Jewish people. As we're going to see later on, some people suggest that this debt, meaning the fact that Israel was God's ancient people, were God's people before that was opened up to Gentile believers. Some people suggest the way to avoid anti-Semitism is to avoid the evangelism of Jews. They are God's people already, aren't they? Before we were. I hope as we go through Romans chapter 11, though we might understand why people might feel like that, we're going to discover that the most anti-Semitic thing that we could do is to refuse to share the gospel with Jewish people. To refuse to open up their own Bible to them and to show them how Jesus is the Messiah and their only hope. The only hope for Jews and for Gentiles. As we read just earlier in the service, in the scriptural assurance of salvation, we read from Romans 3:23. Let's read from the previous verse. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To receive redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is the same for Jew and Gentile. It is to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, how then are we to understand God's ongoing purposes for descendants, physical descendants of Israel, of Jacob? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. It's a question that has been troubling Paul since the beginning of Romans chapter 9, where he said in chapter 9 verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart,
For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel.
Paul has a concern as a Jewish Christian for Jewish non-Christians. He longs that they would come to salvation in Christ. He prays for it. He would give his own life for it if he could.
And yet he assures in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
It's not that God has made promises and then he hasn't been able to keep them. And this would be a big problem in Romans, because Romans chapter 8 was talking about all the wonderful promises that God has made for Christians. And he will keep them. But has he kept his promises to Israel? That conversation that was begun at the beginning of chapter 9 is going to be concluded in chapter 11. We're going to look at it in four sections. And if you thought some of the other parts of Romans were hard, this is one that people I love and respect and who know the Bible much better than me disagree on, particularly verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? I have grappled with it this week. And you're going to discover that I'm going to say, I don't know. And I'll present what some people think it means and why they think that. But I don't think it's actually going to affect enormously our attitude either to Jewish people or to the God who saved us and who saves Jewish people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn now to Romans chapter 11. You remember that big question is there. Can God be trusted? Will God keep his promises? And what about Israel? Does that show that God can't be trusted and he won't keep his promises? And we're going to see four reasons why, despite the fact that not every Jewish person believes, and at the moment the vast majority don't, despite that fact, there are four reasons why God's plan hasn't failed and God can be trusted. If you are doubting that God can be trusted today, this is a word for you today. Four reasons why his dealings with Israel show he can be trusted. Number one, there are Jewish Christians today. Have a look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his words this morning.
I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin.
God did not reject his people whom he foreknew.
Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever.
We see here that God has not abandoned the Jews. Paul himself is writing this letter, is proof of that. There was Paul, a Jewish believer. He nails his Jewish credentials to the wall. A descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not just claiming to be a Jew. I know my ancestry. I can prove it to you if you like. I'll get out my family tree and show how I am Jewish and God has not abandoned Israel. And if Paul in the beginning of chapter 9 was feeling, it's almost as if I'm the only one left, he's perhaps reminding himself here as well as reminding us, and it's not just Paul. It's always been the case that God has kept a remnant of faithful Israelites trusting in him. He goes back to someone else who was feeling despondent, to Elijah. You remember after that incident with the prophets of Baal on that great glorious moment on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal had cut themselves for hours and prayed that Baal would be able to bring fire down onto the altar to prove that he was real, and nothing happened. And then Elijah poured water on the altar to make it a bit harder for God, as if anything is hard for God. And then he quietly prayed to the Lord, and fire came down and burned up the altar and all the water and the offering and the stones. And then King Ahab orders that Elijah be killed, and he runs. He runs and he runs and he runs for days. And that great peak turns into a great valley. And he wonders if God has abandoned his people. And he says this, quoted in verse 4, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. You've abandoned them. Are you going to abandon me too? And God says, no. Verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's not just you, Elijah. There are thousands of faithful Jewish people who are holding on to me, though it might cost them their lives. And Paul says that wasn't just back in Elijah's day, verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts, initially the majority of the church were Jewish. And slowly, more and more Gentiles become faithful. Even at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is arguing in Jerusalem, he says there are thousands of Jews who believe in Jesus. Paul wasn't on his own. God had not abandoned Jewish people. There were thousands of Jewish believers. And verse 5 is, it's as true today as it was in Paul's day. So too at this present time in the 21st century, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are about 200,000 people in Israel itself who profess to have Jesus as Lord. And there are many hundreds of thousands of Jewish people across the world who professed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They know that Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but the Savior of the whole world, and they rejoice. God has not abandoned them. God has not abandoned them. And yeah, I know from my personal experience, my former boss, in my first assistant pastorate, was a Jewish guy called John Ross. He had one of the best sense of humor of anyone I've ever known. And he was persecuted by members of his own family, including his brother, who would send him nasty anti-Christmas cards at Christmas. And he would just continually, graciously love his brother and share the gospel with him. There are many who show that God is faithful. Secondly, God can be trusted because in all of this, both in those who believe and those who don't believe, God's goodness is at work. God's goodness is at work.
Have a look down at verse 11. Again, I asked, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see what Paul is saying here? This was Paul's experience as he went around preaching the gospel. Though he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, his practice in every town was he would go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. First of all, he would go to the synagogue, he would preach the gospel, and some from the synagogue would believe, and usually most from the synagogue would not believe and would throw him out. And then he'd go and preach to the Gentiles, and he'd have a harvest among the Gentiles, and then in each town there would be a new church made up of Jews and Gentiles, all believing in Jesus. But by leaving the synagogue when he was thrown out of it and preaching to the Gentiles and seeing a harvest there, Paul wasn't abandoning the Jews any more than God was. Now, he was hoping that as Jewish people who read their Bibles, their Old Testaments, saw these new Gentile converts quoting their Bibles back to them and seeming to have greater joy in their fulfillment in Christ, that this would provoke them to jealousy and envy. You might think, but hang on a sec, isn't envy a bad thing? Well, there's certainly some kinds of envy that are a bad thing. You know, if you envy this shirt, not only do you have bad taste, but it's my shirt and not yours. You can't have it. You shouldn't envy things that if you get them, you take them off someone else because they belong to them. But we've already heard that the gospel is on offer to everyone. So if people envy the gospel, they're envying something, they're desiring to have something that someone else has and they don't yet have, but they can have, and by having it, they won't take it away from those other people. That's exactly the kind of envy that is a good kind of envy, isn't it? This is the sort of envy that a good teacher will provoke when he'll hold up a student who has climbed 2 grades in the last 6 months through hard work and vowing not to play Fortnite anymore. And they'll hold them up and say, look at the progress that this student has made. You can make the same progress if you work hard and abandon your PS4. Well, that's an envy that
doesn't take the grades away from the student who's doing well, but might help the other students to aspire to something that they too can have. That's the kind of envy that God wants this church to provoke amongst our Jewish neighbors. And it will only happen if we get to know them. Now, if we lived in North London, we might have more opportunity to get to know Jewish neighbors. But I wonder whether we feel that that would be anti-Semitic. To provoke to envy? From time to time, there's an interfaith dialogue that takes place over the road at Fulham Cross School. It's a school where the majority of the students are Muslims. There would be some professing Christians, quite a few sort of unbelievers, atheists. We usually have a sort of panel with a rabbi, me, an imam, and a couple of people from the Hare Krishna temple. And I think I have shied back in that time from trying to provoke the rabbi that I'd tried to befriend to envy. I tried to just be very polite, perhaps agreeing with things that we can agree with on the Old Testament, but not really shoving in his face that I believe that you can only have the Old Testament as yours if you come to recognize its fulfillment in Jesus. I haven't said to that rabbi, I'm so delighted to be a child of Abraham by faith. Pray that if I get that opportunity again, I will continue to be courteous, but out of love for my Jewish friend, I'll also be a little bit bolder. Talk openly about the joy you have in belonging to Abraham's God. Get excited about their Bible. You have people there who agree that 3/4 of the Bible is the Bible. Open it up with them. Open up the parts that not many Jewish friends read. Open up Isaiah chapter 53 and ask them, who do you think this suffering servant is? Have that conversation that Philip had with the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you think Isaiah is talking about himself or someone else? If someone else, who is this servant? Isaiah talks about the servant several times, sometimes in glowing terms, where he seems to be a king, and here he seems to be someone who is killed in a way that sounds like crucifixion. And yet he says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who do you think in your Bible the inspired prophet Isaiah is talking about? Can you think of anyone in your nation's history who sounds a bit like that? This would be a good question to have, a good conversation to have. Pray for opportunities to have that conversation lovingly. God has good purposes. He had good purposes in bringing the Gentiles in. Just as in every town, it was as Paul got kicked out of the synagogue that he went to the Gentiles. Those natural branches being cut off gave space in the evangelistic schedule of the Apostle Paul and of many others since to share the gospel with Gentile unbelievers. And many, many have come to faith. And yet there is room still for natural branches to be grafted back in. And that is part of God's purpose, even in your salvation, is that you would be used for the provoking of Jewish people to faith in the Jewish Messiah who is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Number 3, God's not finished with Israel yet. God's not finished with Israel yet. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited.
Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
Well, the heart of this section is the hardest of perhaps all the verses in Romans to understand. Verse 26, and in this way, not at that time, but in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, there's many different explanations of that. There are four main ones, and I'm going to briefly outline them. One of them, I think, cannot be right and is dangerous. And I think the other three might be right and are held by Bible teachers who agree with what Romans is about in general, and whom I respect, and who know the Bible better than me, all of them. And I don't think if we have any of those three, it makes a huge difference to how we should live our lives. It might affect our expectations of the future just before Jesus' return, but I don't think it'll enormously affect how we live our lives. So let me just outline the three. Firstly, the interpretation, I think it cannot mean, given the rest of Romans, this cannot mean that all Jewish people without exception throughout the history of the world will be saved, or that Jewish people will be saved whether or not they believe in Jesus. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that, because Paul has already said that it cannot mean that. The whole of Romans chapter 10 was about the only hope to be saved was to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just if you weren't here last week, or if you've forgotten, or you were just asleep during that part of the sermon last week, turn back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and on your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. What is this faith that we proclaim? If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the message of salvation. This is the gospel that Paul has been at pains to explain during the whole of the book of Romans. This is the gospel that you need to hear and believe yourself if you have not believed it before. This is the gospel you need to hear and believe yourself if you have believed it before. The gospel that, as Paul described in Romans 3:23, we've already heard, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made for God's glory, to live, to praise him. He is our creator. And we fall short. We praise ourselves, things in the creation, and we displace God from the throne of our lives. My friends, that's what we have all done. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we have all displaced God from the throne of our lives. And because of this, Paul has explained his wrath, his good, righteous anger at people who have tried to steal his throne is being shown and one day will be poured out. A day of judgment is coming. And none of us can stand on that day of judgment on our own two feet because of what we've done. We will be judged and excluded from God's presence forever. That is the sort of bad news bit of the good news. That is what the good news has come to solve. And that is why the good news is such great news, because though we were in such a terrible predicament under God's judgment, facing hell forever, God sent his son. His one and only son, to be our only hope, who alone lived the life that all of us should have lived. He didn't fall short of the glory of God. He lived for the glory of his Father every moment of his life. And if you don't believe that, just pick up one of the gospel accounts and read the extraordinary life of Jesus, who is completely unique in the history of the world. No one else has lived a life like his. And yet, amazingly, when he entered Jerusalem, he wasn't welcomed as a king. He was crucified as a criminal. And as he was crucified, as we've heard earlier in our service, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only was he crucified as Jews and Gentiles gathered together, united to kill the Son of God, but he was dying under God's judgment, the very judgment that you and I deserve. But he didn't stay there. God raised him from the dead so that we can know that that death broke death. That death fully bore God's punishment so that we might have life. You might have life if you put your trust in Jesus. This is the gospel that Paul has been at pains to lay out over the last 10 chapters. It could not possibly be the case that he's saying, oh yeah, but there is this other way for Jewish people. No, Jew and Gentile alike deserve God's judgment, and God in his amazing love has provided another place for his judgment to be poured out on Jesus upon the cross. And you can be fully forgiven of all your sins if you entrust yourself to him even today. So it can't mean that. One possibility of what it could mean, another possibility of what I think it can't mean is an establishment of a Jewish state. This isn't talking about a deliverer coming to give land to Israel. This is talking about a deliverer coming to take away their sins. Did you see that in verse 27? This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is not about land or politics in the Middle East. It just isn't. Now, you may think there are other promises in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in that, but it's certainly not this one, if there are. And so we're going to have that conversation about those other ones at another time, because we're going to have a long conversation about this one right now. Now, this is about salvation, not the nation in the land. This is not about what happened in 1948, the establishment of a Jewish state. That is not a fulfillment of this prophecy. Some have argued that what this is about, and this is one of the kind of things that I think it can be, what this is about is all people, Jews and Gentiles, as the true Israel being saved. Let me explain why they think that's what it means. Have a look carefully at verse 25 again. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening part until the full numbers of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Notice it doesn't say, and after that, after the full number of the Gentiles will come in, all Israel will be saved. Like full number of Gentiles, then lots of Jewish people being saved. But in this way, by the hardening part of the Jews until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. And they will argue, that sounds like the end. And they also say, when it says the full number of the Gentiles will come into what? Surely into Israel. So Israel has experienced a hardening part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in into Israel. And in this way, all Israel, the original believing Jewish Israel and all the Gentiles who've come into Israel. Now we've got all Israel, the Israel that Paul elsewhere in Galatians 6 describes as the Israel of God, the true Israel, the eternal Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem. All Israel will be saved. For me, I find that quite convincing on verses 25 and 26, and then I get troubled by verse 27. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. It's one thing to describe Israel, to say that the church of the true Israel, the true Jacob, maybe. And then verse 28, who is the they in verse 28? As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on the account of the patriarchs. So who's the they if Israel is the church? There are lots of people who I really respect who hold this position. My own mentor, Mark Dever, holds this position. O'Palmer Robertson holds this position. John Calvin held this position. He's dead now, so he holds the right position now, whatever the right position happens to be. Charles Spurgeon holds this position and preaches it beautifully. Just listen to this in one of his devotions on this verse. He talks about all Israel being saved as being rather like how God saved all Israel as he brought them across the Red Sea. And every single one of them put their foot the other side of the Red Sea and he destroyed their enemies. And he applies this to the church in this way. The vanguard of the army has already reached the shore. We are marching through the depths. We are at this day following hard after our leader into the heart of the sea. Let us be of good cheer. The rear guard shall soon be where the vanguard already is. The last of the chosen ones shall soon have crossed the sea and then shall be heard in the song of triumph when all are secure. But oh, if one were absent, oh, if one of his chosen family should be cast away, it would make an everlasting discord in the song of the redeemed and cut the strings of the harp of paradise so that music could never be extorted from them. God will save all his chosen people, is how Spurgeon takes it and many others. Number three, this is how Martin Lloyd-Jones takes it. And he didn't preach Romans 11 in one sermon, he preached it in like a zillion sermons. So he spent a lot more time on this verse than I did. He understood this to be remnant Israel. You know, the remnant that was being talked about earlier in the chapter, like the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee. And he's saying, just as Paul saw in his ministry, as he went around, he would go into the synagogue and there would be some Jews who would believe. And then he'd go and preach to the Gentiles and some Jews would be provoked to belief after that. And so this is little by little through the history of Israel. And I understand in the 20th century, more Jewish people have come to faith than in any other century. Not the 21st century yet, because we've only had a fifth of it. But little by little, more and more Jewish people coming to faith. And there will be a great multitude of Jewish people. The book of Revelation shows something similar. That before there's the great multitude from every nation, there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, the completion of Israel and the completion of the Gentiles forming one people of God. Another possibility, and this is probably one held by most Bible-believing Christians today, is that this is speaking of a future salvation of many Jewish people. This is the position held by John Piper, by Tom Schreiner, by Ligon Duncan, by John Stott in his excellent commentary on Romans. If you want a kind of recap of Romans, John Stott would be a good place to start. And the reason that they say this is that they take the analogy earlier on of the olive branch. You see the order that was talked about in the olive branch. Verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the other root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief and you stand because of faith. Do not be arrogant.
but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provide you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? And then verse 25 is a hardening apart until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. And yes, verse 26 doesn't say, and after that all those will be saved. But it says, look, you kind of have to supply the end of that phrase from the previous verses. And the full number of Gentiles come in, and of course we've just read, after the full numbers of Gentiles come in, then the natural olive branches will be grafted in. And in this way, by the full number of Gentiles come in, and then afterwards the natural branches being grafted in this way all Israel will be saved. You know, this is the one I hope is true. And I hope you hope this is true too. Do you not hope for a massive revival in Israel, with many people who've held the Bible in their hands and not understood it to be about Jesus, having their eyes opened and coming to believe? Now, that massive revival might be true even if Calvin was right. You know, it doesn't say that there won't be a massive revival in Israel if you take the view that Israel is the church. But wouldn't it be great if this is true? But we need to realize that we don't get to counsel God on how he's going to fulfill his word or what he means by that. If you thought you did, wait for the last point. We don't get to counsel God. We can't have a vote and say, God, make sure that's what you meant. That's not how we read the Bible, is it? I hope that's not how you read the Bible. Don't read the Bible thinking, of all the options of what this might mean, what's the one I like most? And then I'll just assume it's that. No, we work hard to understand the Bible. You know, we don't like it when people do that to our words, do we? You know, those of you who are a parent or a spouse, understand how you don't like it if your words are taken clearly not as you intended, but technically how they might have meant. We can't have that attitude to the Bible and how we interpret it. We need to work hard at trying to understand it. I'm sorry, I haven't had the time to fully work out what this means. I pray that sometime before I die, the Lord will give me the time to study that in more depth. Well, what does this mean for us? I think it means that whatever happens, we must not give up on Israel because God hasn't. Whether there's going to be a massive conversion of many, many Jewish people before Jesus returns, or just little by little, one natural branch here, one natural branch there, grafted back into the olive shoot, that will happen as people take the gospel to Jewish people. And we are in debt to them. And Christians historically have not shared the gospel well with Jewish people. Christians historically have been involved in anti-Semitism to our shame. There must not be a hint of anti-Semitism amongst us. Either the anti-Semitism that directly looks down on Jewish people, or the anti-Semitism that refuses to share the gospel with them. Or the anti-Semitism that refuses to pray for them. That's why we spent some time earlier in our service praying for Israel. We would long to see God glorified by Jewish people come to faith, would we not? Number four, how can we trust God? How can we know we can? Because what God will do is better than what we can even imagine he'll do. What God will do is better than what we can even imagine he will do. My friends, this is true in your life. What God will do with your life is better than you can possibly imagine he will do with your life. It may well not be what you choose. The correct interpretation of Romans chapter 11, verse 26 may not be what you would vote for, but it'll be better than your understanding of Romans 11, verse 26. His purposes being worked out through the history of nations are far better than you can see now. Have a look down at verse 33. Oh,
the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This should humble us, shouldn't it? You know, when people you respect disagree with you on a passage of scripture, and there's like umpteen different possible interpretations, the chances are that most of us have got the wrong interpretation of it, and we should be humbled. But we know someone who's got the right interpretation of it, and that's God, and he is working his purposes out, and every promise he will keep, and it will all be to his astonishing glory. Do you believe this in your own life? Do you believe that whatever your circumstances are today, every promise he will keep, and it will all be to his astounding glory? But look at this mess, you might think. Well, God specializes in messes. Look at Israel himself, Jacob. If you haven't looked at Jacob, maybe go back and listen to the sermon series on Jacob a few years ago here. What a mess. And yet God was working his purposes out. Because it doesn't depend on works, it depends on his gift, his kindness, his grace, his unsearchable judgments, his wisdom, his paths that are beyond tracing out. Who would have thought his paths would go through a sea when the world's superpower was cowering down on Israel, but they walked through the paths of the sea and all Israel was saved? Who would have thought that what's happened in this country over the last 3 decades of the church being marginalized and Christians being laughed about, who would have thought that that could be part of God's purposes to bring glory to himself? And yet when we stand on the other side, in the promised land with Jesus, we'll look back and we'll begin searching out through those unsearchable purposes from where we're standing now. We need to be careful that we don't think we know better than God. God, you shouldn't have done it like this. This is how you should be working out your glory in this world. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who can be his counselor? He is God. And we are recipients of his grace if our faith is in Christ. Will you not trust the God who sent his son to die for you? To work out his purposes for you in your life today? But God, you can't treat me like this. But who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God is not your debtor. Everything you have is from him. And if your faith is in Christ, that includes your eternal salvation. And all of it was a gift. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we praise you because you know the end from the beginning. Praise you because you have given us great confidence in yourself through your word. You have proved that you are entirely trustworthy, that you never abandon your promises, that you continue to be merciful. Lord, we thank you for humbling us. Thank you, Lord, that you have not made your word so easy to understand that we think we can master your ways.
or perfectly understand your mind in everything. Thank you, Lord, that a lifetime of study of your word bears much fruit as we get to know you better, but we can never plumb the depths of your infinite wisdom. Humble us, we pray. And Father, you use us, we pray, that your Son might be glorified through our lives, particularly in humility, as you grow us in humility and having the humility to hold out Christ with clarity, and yet the vulnerability of knowing that as he was rejected, we may be rejected for holding out his name too. Cause us to love him more than ourselves. Cause us to love him more than we love to be loved by others. And Lord, we pray that to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.